Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Daniel chapter 2. I made the case in our introduction to Daniel that we live in Babylon. That is, that we live in exile. We are citizens of another kingdom by way of what we've just remembered and celebrated. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're citizens. I don't know what a citizen is. We're citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And as a result, we live in exile, awaiting a time when we will live in the kingdom that we truly belong to. We sing songs concerning this. This world is not my home, right? I'm just passing through. But the reality is, this is where we are called to live, and this is where we're called to live out the realities of what it means to belong to another kingdom. We are in exile. And so Daniel provides for us an incredible picture of how one lives faithfully in another kingdom. How does one live a life faithful to God in a kingdom that is not his own? And in chapter 1, we see Daniel, along with many others, specifically his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, carried off into captivity by Babylon. And in the course of the first chapter, they make a stand that says, no, we can't conform on this. There's things that are not clear in Scripture, things that aren't clear in the law, things that aren't demanded of us that we can adopt. It's part of your culture. But on this particular issue, for them, it was the issue of food. We can't compromise. We have to take a stand. And God blesses them through this and makes them noticed by the king and by the guards and the leaders in the kingdom, in authority. And they're blessed because of it. Now they're part of as chapter 1 ends, they're part of those that are being trained to be some of the king's wise men. They're trained to be the advisors to the king. They're going to be trained in Babylonian culture, Babylonian ways. And as we opened chapter 2 last week, that's where we find them. They're in the midst of this training. It's now the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And it's a bad dream. It's a nightmare. And it troubles him in spirit. The problem is he can't remember it. And you've probably experienced that you wake up maybe in the morning and or in the middle of the night and you have a sense of fear, a sense of dread from a dream you've just had, a nightmare you've had, but you can't recall the details. And what is it in us that tries to remember them? And we're just having this maybe moment, it's the middle of the night, so we're not clear enough to think, why do I want to remember it, right? And yet we do, we try to remember it, and that's exactly where Nebuchadnezzar is. And so he calls in all of his wise men. And he says, tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what it means. And they say, well, how about this? How about you tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you what it means. And he says, no, we've had enough of that. You claim to have connection to the spirit world. You claim to have connection to the gods. You claim to have all wisdom. You have all the training that we have to offer. You claim to be wise. If you're really all that wise, then you need to tell me what my dream was, and then you need to tell me what it means. And they say, rightly so, in verse 11, they say, well, here's the problem. No man can do that. The knowledge of your dream, it rests with the gods, and the gods don't dwell with us. The king says, that's not acceptable. If you don't tell me what my dream is and what it means, I'm going to kill you all. And they say, sorry, we can't. And he says, okay, then you're all dead. Then the king's guard starts to go around the kingdom, and it's not specific if they're just showing up at houses and killing people or if they're letting all the wise men know, you know, show up on the 14th and you're all going to be killed. We don't know exactly, but at some point the guard shows up at Daniel's house, and Daniel says, hey, how are you? And he says, I'm fine. I've got some bad news. What's that? He goes, I'm here to kill you. He says, that is bad news. Is there any way to avoid that? Like, why? Why are you killing me? It's a very natural question. He says, well, he recounts the story. The king had a dream. He wants to know what the dream was. He wants to know the meaning. No one can tell him. Daniel says, how about this? How about you see if you can buy me a little time? And I think because of the favor he had already garnished for himself, he says, okay. And he gets approval to grant Daniel some time. And so Daniel goes to his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and says, hey, I got some bad news. What's that? Well, we're going to die. That is bad news. Is there any way to avoid this? He goes, well, let's pray. And they say, okay. And what are we praying? Well, we're going to pray that God tells us what the dream is and what it means. And so they begin to pray, and lo and behold, God answers their prayer. And he divulges to Daniel the meaning and the content of this dream. And then they wake up, or they stop praying and give thanks to God. That's where we ended last week, and in the middle of chapter 2. They give thanks to God for revealing this to them. Verse 20, Daniel answers the God of heaven and says, "Blessed be the name of the God of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." That's where we left last week. We come now to the following sections, and we see after God grants Nebuchadnezzar a dream and then grants Daniel understanding of this dream, now we see God grants favor to Daniel on the part of the king when he offers his interpretation. Starting in verse 24, we see what Daniel does. Daniel goes to Arioch, that's the man who had showed up the day before, who was appointed to kill him, appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went to him and said this, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show you the king's interpretation." All right, so Arioch, he calls for Arioch. Arioch comes, he says, "Look, first of all, don't kill us. Second of all, take me to the king. And thirdly, I'll tell him what the dream is and what it means." Now, just as a note, we're going to find out, starting in chapter 3, this group of men that Daniel saves right now, they're not going to be Daniel's biggest fans, okay? They're enemies of God, and they become enemies of Daniel. And at this point, Daniel could say, let's hold on to this. Tell his buddies, let's hold on to this. Maybe he kills all the other wise men, and then we're the only ones left. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Immediately, he calls for Arioch, and he's going to seek to spare the life of all of these wise men. Don't kill all of these wise men. And so Arioch immediately does what Daniel requests. Verse 25, he brings in Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." Just a couple observations here. The first is this. I think Arioch must have had a significant amount of trust in Daniel, don't you think? He didn't know, like he couldn't ask Daniel, "Well, why don't you tell me the dream first?" He didn't know it. But he goes before the king and says, "We got it. We got the dream. We got the interpretation." I'm thinking his neck's on the line now, right? Just what we've seen of Nebuchadnezzar, if this doesn't play out well for Daniel, I'm thinking Arioch's in trouble too. So Arioch is trusting of Daniel. If he says he's got it, he's got it. The second thing to notice is Arioch wants to make sure he's part of the gravy chain, right? If this goes well, as I think it's going to, let me remind the king, I found him, right? You knocked on his door. That's all you did, right? You didn't find him, but he's going to make sure he gets part of the credit. And one of the reasons that's so, I think, important to observe is the contrast it is with Daniel, as we'll see in the next verses. So verse 26, the king declares to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Now listen to Daniel's response. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." Now stop there for a second. This plays out like a movie for me. And I see Arioch coming and saying, "I found the guy that can tell you." And then he steps back and Daniel steps forward. And then Daniel, now Arioch is in the background here. And Daniel says, "King, no one can tell you." And Arioch's just like, I don't know him. Like, right? Like now I want to be distanced from him. And this is exactly what his wise men said, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, just even in that moment, think that's what everybody else told me, that no man can tell me what my dream is and what its interpretation is. This is the difference. Daniel says, "But," verse 28, "there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." Daniel's response Daniel's whole demeanor before the king is to draw focus away from himself and on his God where it should be. He puts the whole thing in proper light. And everybody else around him is trying to take credit for themselves. And Daniel says, there is no man that can do what you ask, but there's a God who can do it. And you see the contrast with him and Arioch. You see that he says, look, your wise men are partially correct, but they miss the most fundamental point. Daniel here is the perfect illustration, I think, of what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians, that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And so as Daniel appears before the king, it's about to astound him. He says, listen, I'm going to tell you what your dream is, and I'm going to tell you what it means, but none of this has anything to do with me. Listen as he goes on. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. This is the ultimate opportunity for self-promotion. To say, I am in fact wiser than all your wise men. I am going to stand at the top of all these men. I put them all to shame. And he immediately says, no wisdom rests with me more than any other man. This comes from God. And the focus he turns entirely to God. And then he gives him his dream. And as strange as this may be, I'm guessing that each of us have had some dreams that would rival this for strangeness. So you're reading it, and you think, that's just weird. Well, it is weird. It's a dream, right? He says, here's your dream, verse 31. You saw, O king, and beheld a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now, you're Nebuchadnezzar. And you've been holding on to this because the last thing you want is some pretender to tell you what this dream means. You've asked that someone could tell you the content of the dream as well. And you know that the only way they're going to do it, if there's some connection to the, as he would see it, the other side, to the gods. But your wise men have said, gods don't dwell with us. This rests with the gods, but they don't come near to us. They're not in fellowship, relationship, conversation with us. Now Daniel shows up and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, here's your dream. And then he recounts it verbatim. Now, you just imagine if that was you. I don't care what you asked for. When that actually happens, I think you're freaking out a bit, right? You're going, wow, he just did it. Like he actually told me my dream. And he's standing there listening to Daniel. Now, what is this dream? Well, there's two main characters in this dream. The first is a large statue. It's huge, enormous, and awesome, and frightening. And it's composed in an unusual manner from head to toe in decreasing value. First gold, and then a chest of silver, and then iron and bronze, and then iron and clay at the feet. So decreasing value and decreasing strength as you move down from head to toe. And then there's this rock. And this rock comes out of the ground, and it crushes this statue, and the statue immediately turns to dust, and the wind drives it away, and then this rock goes into the ground and grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. That's the dream. If that were my dream, I'd be asking questions too, wouldn't you? Like, what is this? This is weird. And it terrified him for some reason. We see that the weakness of the statue, at first we might think it's because of the weakness of the way this statue is composed, that the weakest part is at the bottom. But in fact, the weakness, the destruction of the statue is because of the rock. And Daniel says, that's the dream. Let me tell you the interpretation. Just let me make another observation here. you've just done what Nebuchadnezzar asked. You've just told him a dream that he hasn't revealed to anybody. And now you're offering the interpretation. You imagine standing there for a second. What kind of credibility do you think you have at this moment before the king? And how tempting do you think it might be to say, I'll tell you what it means, king. It means you need to appoint me, right? Think of the opportunity again for self-promotion. Think of the power that was in Daniel's hands. He could have said, and isn't this selfless? He could have said, Nebuchadnezzar, I think it means you need to release all of Israel and let us go back to the land and send money with us to restore the temple to its full glory. You think Nebuchadnezzar would have doubted it at that point? I don't know. But Daniel doesn't do anything that's self-serving. And the reason for that is this. Daniel's ultimate fear is not of Nebuchadnezzar. It's of God. That his fear is of God, not of man. And see, if he feared man, and if he feared Nebuchadnezzar's power, he might be afraid to tell him what he's about to tell him. Well, you're going to die, right? That's not what mighty kings like to hear. But Daniel says, my ultimate fear is not of you, Nebuchadnezzar, it's of God, and so I'm just going to tell you exactly what God revealed to me. And he says first in verse 38, this is the meaning of it. Children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Well, this is starting out pretty good for me. And ultimately, we see Nebuchadnezzar's, he's not all that upset over the interpretation of the dream, and I think it rests in this. He's going to find out, according to Daniel's interpretation, understanding that eventually he dies, but in the meantime, he's the glorious gold head ruling all of the earth, and this is just fine with him. And then Daniel explains the other three sections in verses 39 to 43. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, let me tell you something. The amount of ink that has been spilled over these handful of verses is enormous, okay? And significant debate rests on the identity of these kingdoms. Who are these three kingdoms? Are they kings? Are they kingdoms? And let me just offer this warning and then a few observations. We want to be careful not to be dogmatic where Scripture's not dogmatic, okay? When we get to Daniel 7, Daniel 7 is going to shed some light, I think, on Daniel 2, but we're not in Daniel 7. We're in Daniel 2. And in Daniel 2, the text, in this text, it is very easy to miss the main point and begin to drift on what I would call a sea of an interpretive uncertainty and miss out on the message that is abundantly clear in Daniel 2. By evaluating, well, what 10 kingdoms are the 10 toes? You think I'm crazy? Pick up a book. He's going to evaluate all the what kingdoms exactly and what kings and what order and what year. And all of this leads us to know exactly when Christ will return. Of course, Christ said we can't figure it out. And he doesn't even know, but somehow I'm going to figure it out by looking at Daniel 2 and the toes of this statue. That was sarcasm, sorry. The unnamed kingdoms, this is what's clear. The unnamed kingdoms are inferior in some way to the ones that come before it. The metals are of decreasing value. And feet of clay, that's become an idiom for us to point out a weakness in an otherwise strong person or organization. These are their feet of clay. But none of these kingdoms, whatever they're made of, and whenever they come, or however they're identified, none of them are any match for this rock that comes up out of the ground. And an important part of this dream is the contrast between the statue and the rock. A statue, by definition, is something that's made by men, right? It's something that's formed. It's something that's built up. But look specifically at how he describes the rock in verse 34. A stone that was cut out by no human hand. So here you have the contrast, this mighty, powerful statue representing kingdoms, kingdoms of this earth, man-made kingdoms, and this rock that is of divine origin, this rock that does not have as its source human ingenuity. And this rock, Daniel is explicit about. He doesn't define the kingdoms, he does define the rock. Look at verse 34. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break, what's the it? The kingdom of God shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forevermore. That is explicit, and that's what we should focus on. The kingdom of God will never be destroyed. It will never end. The rock shows up and obliterates all previous kingdoms. And then it's pictured as expanding, like that picture Habakkuk gives us, that the kingdom of God, the glory of God, will cover the earth the way the water covers the sea. Calvin said in this regard, he said, Daniel's not relating what was going to be completed in one moment. He just wants to teach this point. The kingdoms of the world are transient, and there is only one eternal kingdom. That's the message of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's nothing in the dream that suggests Daniel is describing every world power that's existed from Babylon till now. Rather, he gives a big sweeping picture of history, starting with the Babylonian captivity, when it seems that God has fallen off his throne, when it seems God has lost control of his people, when his people are displaced, he says, no, God is still in control. And in the sweeping big picture, all the kingdoms from Babylon until the end, whenever that may be, all of them are nothing compared to the eternal kingdom of God. No matter how high, no matter how mighty, no matter how great or glorious, they're nothing compared to God's kingdom. We'll come back to that in a moment by way of application. And then we see the king's response, and we see God glorifying himself through a pagan king. King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 46, fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. And he commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Nebuchadnezzar falls down and immediately pays homage and honor to Daniel. That's what he had promised to do, isn't it? He said, if you can't tell me, I'll kill you, but if you can tell me, I'll give you honor. And that's exactly what he does. He begins to pay Daniel honor for what has been revealed to him. And then you see him make this some measure of confession. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. And at first it might appear that Nebuchadnezzar's worshiping Daniel, but then he immediately goes to his God. He heard what Daniel said, that this came from his God, and he acknowledges that in his statement, that your God must be the God of gods. It's going to become clear to us as the narrative moves along that this is not Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. That's a very important point, I think, to acknowledge. We're going to see in Nebuchadnezzar a progression of statements about God until finally he is converted. And I think it's a good reminder for us, because we would think, boy, if you say God is God and he's Lord of kings, then you're good, you're in. That wasn't enough. Because he doesn't yet see the supremacy of God in all things. He's one God among many. And as a polytheist, he would have been fine throwing Daniel's God on the shelf next to his other gods. He would have been fine adopting Yahweh God too, the God of the Israelites. And now this God of Daniel, is the one who reveals mysteries. That's where the other gods have failed, but he's not the only God, the only one worthy of praise and worship, the one that demands our life. And so at this point, Nebuchadnezzar's heart is stirred, but it's not converted. Then we see the response to Daniel in verse 48. The king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, as he had said he would. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Isn't that amazing? Here's this young, faithful man who simply does what he can to trust in God and be faithful to his God. And God says, I got everything else worked out. And when it looks like Daniel might be killed, Daniel says, let's pray. And God says, I'm going to intervene. Daniel has no expectation that he'll be saved by God. In fact, he says it's all of his mercy. If he chooses to save us, if he chooses to reveal this to us, it's because he's merciful. We don't have a right to it, but God does, in fact, reveal it to him. And then God says, now I'm going to raise you up. Now he is literally second in command to the king of the mightiest empire in the world. And certainly, I'm guessing in your minds, you see the parallel there is with Joseph and what God did through the life of Joseph in Egypt. And then Daniel made a request, verse 49, of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So he immediately uses the promotion and influence that he has and says, King, I don't want to forget my friends. And he's made the ruler over the whole prefect, and his kings are made rulers over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, and Daniel now is in the king's court, the chief advisor to the king. Now, what do we do with all this? Let me just suggest a few things by way of application, and we'll respond in song. I want you to see some contrast. The first is this, the contrast that's presented for us between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. The primary point of Daniel 2 is not the content of the future, but the fact that God knows it and God's in control of it. That's the point. And we can get so easily distracted by trying to evaluate and discover the identity of the kingdoms that we miss the point that God is the one that knows the future and that he's in control of the course of the future. That God is the source of all wisdom. That those wisdoms, as we looked last week in Colossians 2, have revealed to us in the person of Christ. And that all wisdom is found in Christ. All mysteries are revealed in the person of Christ. And so the wisdom of men fails here. And on that, Daniel and the other wise men agree. These things do not rest with men. And Daniel says, you're right, they rest with God. But they fundamentally didn't see God as one who comes near. Daniel knew God was one that was personal, and God did come near. And just a passing reminder, every opportunity, I feel like I need to remind us of this on this side of the cross. That so often we think of the God of the Old Testament as being distant. And truly, there's an intimacy we enjoy on this side of the cross, that he is our Abba, and we approach him through the cross, and there is a difference. And I don't want to in any way diminish the difference that the cross and the resurrection make, but he's not a different God. And the God of the Old Testament is full of grace and full of mercy. And he's a God that came near to his people. And a God that was in relationship with his people. A God that Daniel enjoyed relationship with. Read the Psalms. You get the sense when David's talking to God that he's talking to some distant, absent God. Or a God who he knows and a God who knows him intimately. And so that's where wisdom rests. Not with men, but with God. And we see that contrast here. We see the contrast also between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and his friends. Now, I touched on this last week, but just to reiterate, we find Nebuchadnezzar here as just the supreme example of someone who lacks peace. In a situation where he has everything. Now, think about Daniel and his buddies. They're facing death at every turn. They're in a foreign land. They have no power. They have no resources. They've lost their place of worship. They've been ripped away from their families. And here they are in the story as the ones who have peace and have calm and have resolve. And this king who has all might, all authority, all power is at total unrest in his spirit. He has it all. And yet he realizes he's not in control of his own peace. He's not in control of his own destiny. He's not in control of his own kingdom. And there's nothing he can do. Then I ask you again, how many examples will have to live and die before us before we realize the hopelessness of the promises of this world? How many testimonies do we have to hear from person after person through the centuries that attains everything? Listen to famous people talk. Listen to rich people talk. Listen to champions in sports talk. There's never any satisfaction, ever. If you've won two championships, you immediately want a third. If you've won three, you want four. If you've won eight, you want nine. If you have $1 million, you want two. If you have $1 billion, you need 2 billion. There's never any satisfaction. And it has been the testimony of person after person after person through all of the centuries in every area that this world says will bring hope. It always fails. And yet our response, sometimes, even to those of us who are in Christ, are like, $1 billion didn't do it for him, but maybe it'll do it for me. I would be different. You wouldn't be. No satisfaction in those things. No ultimate peace in those things. And we see this, here's these four young men at total peace because of the relationship they had with their God. What an example to us of how to live in a hostile land. Men full of wisdom and prayer, thankfulness, humility, and courage, ultimately because their faith was in God and their fear was of God, not man. We see a contrast between the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God. Nebuchadnezzar thought his kingdom was so glorious and so mighty, and it was in human terms. It was a massive kingdom. It was a powerful kingdom. And he wanted to cling to it, but it was ending. It was transitory. That's the nature of the kingdom of man. Human kingdoms are going to dominate for a time, but not forever. They will end. Now you think, that how does that really apply to us? And if I can extend the application on a personal level, I would suggest to you that we all reign in our own little Babylons. We're the head of our own little kingdoms, and we're the kings, and we are the Nebuchadnezzars, and we cling to it, and we hold on to it. Our own little world that we rule. And I ask you, what is it you're holding on to? You want power? Fame, reputation, money, possessions? It's all fleeting. And we know it. 100%, like, I know this is gloomy for a Sunday morning, still 100% mortality rate, right? That's the deal, and there's no escaping it. And see, Nebuchadnezzar gets this vivid reminder of it. You're going to die. Your kingdom is going to end. So everything he would cling to and everything he had his hope in, he's reminded it's going to end. Is it not the same for us? And yet we cling to our little kingdoms and we create little kingdoms around ourselves of money and power and influence, and we try to hold on to it and try to grasp of it, and we know in our hearts it brings no hope and no peace. We forget that life is a vapor. And we must not miss the main point that God is in control. And even in the midst of great crisis, God is in control. He's moving history toward a determined end. He rules political powers and kingdoms and kings. And not just on a broad level is he in control, but he's in control of Daniel's life and the course of his life. And we don't want to miss this. God is using a pagan polytheistic king to reveal his purposes for the nations. It's astounding. He's at work in the life of this pagan king, the king of a pagan nation, to reveal his purposes for history. And God is able to work through all kinds of people and all kinds of circumstances to accomplish his purposes and his will. And we should make sure credit is given where credit is due. And it's not political strategy, it's not military might, it's not the great minds, but God that is at work. And I think this serves as a great reminder to us. And if I can speak more broadly to an issue that I think faces the evangelical church, I think the evangelical church has become overly preoccupied with the affairs of our time. We forget that God wins. We forget that God wins. He's going to win. And as a result, we become very preoccupied with what's going on in our day. and we spend time and resources fighting political battles as if that's the answer. Now hear me on this, okay? Lest I be misquoted or misunderstood or hurt feelings. I'm not saying there's not political battles worth fighting. But most of those we've deemed political battles are really moral battles, okay? So we've made abortion a political issue. That's not a political issue. It's murder. We're killing babies. That's a moral issue. Now, it's in the political arena, and it's one we're standing up against, and it's one worth fighting for. We stand up against those things. We should stand up for the weak, for the oppressed. But here's the difference. We do not fight those battles as if our hope lies in political reform. Our hope as believers does not lie in the city of man. Our hope as believers, hear this, you can yell at me later for it, our hope does not lie in a Christian America. Because the kingdom of America, whether it's the third middle toe on the left foot or it's the chest, will be crushed by the great rock and be like dust and scattered everywhere. Do you hear me? Because the only kingdom that lasts forever is the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't make of our nation a better nation. That doesn't mean we don't vote. That doesn't mean we're not involved in the process. That doesn't mean we don't pray for those leaders as we're commanded to. That doesn't mean we're not good citizens. That doesn't mean we don't seek political reform and pray, as the exiles are commanded to do, pray for the prospering of your nation. Pray for its welfare. Pray for its increase. We should do those things. But not as if that's where our hope lies. If I can give you an analogy from the New Testament, you remember Jesus is in the garden with his disciples, and he tells them to pray, and he prays to the Father, John 17, this amazing prayer that we have, and his disciples are supposed to be keeping watch, and finally he comes down the third time, and Judas comes with the Roman guard, and Judas betrays him with a kiss, and the guards come to take Jesus, and who steps forward from the disciples? Peter. And what does he do? Pulls out a sword and starts swinging. And if you think for a moment, you know Peter. You think he was aiming for his ear? He was aiming for his head. There's no doubt in my mind. He misses, he chops off the ear. And what does Jesus do? It's not in the text, but he takes a big sigh. I'm telling you. We'll see the video in heaven. He just goes, "Ah, Peter." And he goes and he picks the ear on, he puts it back on, and he turns to the disciples and says what? "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, this would not be playing out this way." May I suggest to you that sometimes we're Peter wielding swords at ears as if God's kingdom is of this world? Now, we need to stand up for things that we need to stand up against. We need to stand up for what's morally right. We need to pray for the prospering of our nation. But brother and sister, this is not our home. This is not our kingdom. We are exiles in Babylon awaiting another kingdom that lasts forever. And we cannot forget that. We must have that perspective. It will change everything. Let's pray and then respond in song. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, as we have prayed time and again, for the relevance of a text that sits before us that's some 2,600 years old, where we encounter men that are struggling to live in a land that's hostile to their faith. Father, no doubt there's men and women in this room that tomorrow morning will return to the workplace that where they face bosses that are hostile to their faith. Bosses that are ruling their own little Babylons and acting as Nebuchadnezzars who think they have the right just to demand heads and to rule with an iron fist, with no regard for grace and mercy in the things of God. Father, we need this reminder to be like Daniel and his friends, to be men who are men of prayer, men of wisdom, men of grace, men who are thankful, men and women who go to you when there is need, and ultimately, men and women who are in fear, not of what man might do to us, but in fear of God. But Father, make us good citizens of this kingdom and all that that means. Grant us wisdom in these things to fight the right fights and to engage in the right battles. We do pray for the prosperity of our nation. We pray for its increase. Father, so many ways that our country needs to experience increase is through a drastic change in its view of morality. And so much of the demise that we experience, even politically, is because we have abandoned morality. We've abandoned a sense of right and wrong, of absolutes. And so, Father, we do pray for our country, and we do desire it to prosper. But, Father, we don't want to rest our hope in this land or any other kingdom. So, Father, help us to strike that balance of being in the world but not of it, being effective where you've placed us for the sake of your kingdom and glory, but living as people who belong to another place. All of this because of what Jesus has done for us and what we've celebrated this morning. We thank you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.